Turn, if you will, to the book of Romans, reading a couple of different passages from it that you'll see listed in the bulletin, a bit from chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. We will be taking a bit of a break from our sermon series on Ezra and Nehemiah to focus our attention on Advent. Oftentimes, my Advent sermons are what you could call topical sermons rather than expository sermons. And an expository sermon, at least as we use that term at seminary and so on, is an expository sermon is a sermon that focuses on one particular passage of Scripture and expounds it, explains it, proclaims it, applies it, but focused on one passage. And that's typically how I preach. A topical sermon is focused more on a biblical theme or a topic, and oftentimes it's not just based on one passage of Scripture, and that's the case for us today. Our sermon today is based on a couple of different texts from the book of Romans. And the connecting link between them all, you probably figured this out from reading the bulletin, the theme, the topic for the sermon is the gift of God. That's our theme for Advent this year. Advent leads up to Christmas. We typically celebrate Christmas by giving gifts. So you see what I did there. Our sermons today throughout this Advent season will be focused on the theme of gifts, particularly God's gift to us. So let's turn to the Scriptures now. Romans, starting in chapter 3, verses 21 through 25, then chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and then chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now over to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And now to chapter 5. Verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Father, make us ready to take your word to heart, Lord. We've read your word many times, but oftentimes it does seem to bounce off of us. It does not always take root in us. Lord, may that not be so this morning. May your word take root in our hearts. May it advance into the places of our lives that we are seeking to keep to ourselves, that the places where we are trying to keep you out. Lord, we pray that you would break down our own barriers of sin and selfishness, that we might hear your word and be changed by it. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine was on a missions project one summer at the beach with a team of Christian workers doing evangelistic outreach. And she and a couple of her friends managed to engage a young man in a discussion of the Christian faith, not easy to do at the beach where people are thinking about, having fun and so on. The young man was a bit of a skeptic. he expressed some of the usual objections and hesitations that you often hear from non-Christians. You know, the Bible is all made up. It's just a myth. Jesus was a good man, but not the Son of God. Christianity is just a cult and all that sort of thing. Well, my friend and her companions, they stuck with it patiently, trying thoughtfully to answer his objections and actually seemed to be making some progress in the conversation. At one point in the conversation, the subject of God's grace came up. Now, grace, that's a word that church people use a lot. But for many non-Christians, for the unchurched, it's not such a common word, at least in a theological sense. So the man asks, well, what do you mean by grace? What do Christians mean by grace? That's a good question. How would you answer a non-Christian, a skeptic maybe, or just someone who has no knowledge of the Bible or of Christianity? If someone like that asked you that question, what would you answer? What's grace? How would you answer that question? Well, these three young women, they answered in perfect unison, well, it's like a gift. Now, no doubt, that was something they had been taught as part of their evangelistic training prior to going on this missions project. You know, they get some training in doing beach evangelism, and you need some training in theology and, you know, how to respond when people ask you questions. And so they all came up with that same answer at exactly the same time, phrased exactly the same way. Well, it's like a gift. But you have to consider the perspective of this skeptic who already suspected that Christianity was just a cult of some kind, to hear these three women chime out exactly the same answer at exactly the same time. It only confirmed his opinion that he was dealing with robots who had been programmed to give particular answers. So he took it as more evidence that Christianity is just a cult, with everybody indoctrinated to say exactly the same thing at exactly the same time, and he just kind of shook his head and walked away in disgust. Well, what do we make of all that? You can never predict how people are going to respond to things. Maybe it's unfortunate that these three friends gave the same textbook answer that they had obviously been taught in their evangelistic training. That is the drawback to kind of formal evangelistic training programs. They tend to specialize in giving people stock answers to questions, and that tends to feel very impersonal, and a lot of people don't like that. So maybe you can appreciate why this young man might think that these young women were simply little robots who had been programmed to respond in certain ways. Okay, that's unfortunate. That said, I think that is a good short answer to the question, what is grace? You could say a lot about grace. Books have been written about it. There's a lot you could say about it, but one quick answer is to say that grace is like a gift. That is true. Grace is all about God's free gift to us. And reading these texts from Romans this morning, I think that's very obvious. It only highlights this fact. The Apostle Paul very frequently describes God's saving grace as a gift. He loves to do this throughout the book of Romans. We read portions from chapters 3, 4, and 5, but he talks about it elsewhere. In the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 11, very opening section of the letter, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, and he says, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, to strengthen you. There's Romans 6:23, a verse that many of us have memorized. For the wages of sin is death, but what? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This theme of gifts, it comes up in in that wonderful doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, verses 35, 36, or who has given a gift to him, to God, that he might be repaid, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. When St. Paul gets down to talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, he likes to talk about it as a gift. One of the major academic studies of Paul's theology in the past couple of years was a book by John Barclay, just came out a couple of years ago, entitled Paul and the Gift. And I'll shamelessly say I would be glad to receive it as a Christmas gift if you're looking for ideas. Just saying. It's big and expensive. Anyway, Barclay's book, Paul and the Gift, it looks at how at this important theme in Paul's letters, because it comes up constantly. It's clear that Paul understood God's grace. It's like a gift. It's not just a slogan to be repeated. It's not just a pat answer to every skeptic's question. It's a deep theological truth. The grace of God is a profound gift that he gives to us. This idea is woven throughout Paul's letter to the Romans, and I want us to consider it this first Advent Sunday of 2017, throughout this Advent season, in fact. Christmas time, it's all about giving gifts. Most importantly, it's about God giving us the gift of his Son, the gift of salvation. So let's look at this theme today. I'll tell you right now where I'm heading with this sermon this morning. It's all heading towards this one simple urging to you to receive the gift of God's salvation in Christ Jesus. Don't refuse the gift that he's offering. That's all that I'm trying to say in this sermon. So I guess if you've got that down, you can stop listening now. But let's look at what Paul says about this free gift in our scripture readings this morning. One of the important truths that we learn, Paul teaches about gifts, is that a gift is not something that we earn. If we earn something, it's no longer a gift. It's a wage that we are paid. That part, that's evident in verses 4 and 5 of Romans chapter 4. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Paul's just drawing a conclusion based on common sense. By definition, someone who performs their job, someone who does what they are contracted to do, what they receive in return for that is simply what they're owed by their employer. The employer isn't being generous by giving them their salary. He's just doing what he's obligated to do. And he's giving that employee what he or she deserves. You can't call someone's salary a gift from their employer. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If the employer doesn't provide what was agreed upon, then the employee has a right to say, "Hey, I deserve this. You owe me something." That sort of thing, it works very well in a relationship between an employer and an employee. It does not work well in our relationship with the Lord. When it comes to our relationship with God, we need to be very careful, I'm putting it mildly, when we talk about getting what we deserve, getting what God owes us. You can kind of flip Paul's comment in Romans chapter 4 around a little bit. We could put it this way. If we feel that we are deserving of what God gives us, then we're not viewing it as a gift. If we feel that we earn something if we feel as if we're owed something by God, then we're not thinking in terms of a gift. We're thinking in terms of a wage, of what is due to us, what we're owed. And that's very dangerous ground to be on. The first three chapters of Romans are actually intended to demonstrate that all human beings, regardless of their background, regardless of their ethnicity, their social standing, whatever, they're all undeserving. They're all sinners. They're bad sinners, really bad sinners. And Paul develops this point step by step through the first three chapters of Romans in a way order to set up for this statement in chapter 4, that to the one who works, the one who's earned his wage, the one who deserves to be paid out by his employer, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. How often do we view ourselves in the sort of terms that Romans 1 through 3 describe us? Yeah, not just sort of theoretically as sinners, you know, oh yeah, I guess I sin. Nobody's perfect. But as someone who is genuinely undeserving of God's blessing. I think there's no question that everyone, myself included, we have a tendency to view ourselves as much more deserving than we actually are. One of my seminary professors was fond of saying during class, "I'm here to help you with your self-esteem problem. You have too much of it." Friends, until we see ourselves as undeserving of God's favor, we will never see any of his blessings as gracious, unearned gifts that he simply wants to give us. Until we see ourselves as undeserving, until we see ourselves as deeply, impossibly indebted to him through sin, we're just going to keep trying harder and harder to earn our wages from him. Paul's point in Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 is it's not about earning wages, it's about receiving a gift. A gift, God's gift. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we work for. That's the first thing we see today looking at Romans. Second thing we see is that God's gift is greater than the debt that we owe him. God's gift is greater than the debt that we owe him. That was Paul's point in chapter 5, starting in verse 15, where he makes that comment, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." There's a dissimilarity. There's a lack of correspondence between man's sin and God's gift of grace. Paul goes on to explain what he means. Listen again to what he says there. "For if many died through one man's trespass," referring to the sin of Adam, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Christ Jesus, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin," Adam's sin again. "For the judgment following one trespass," Genesis 3, "brought condemnation. But the free gift," the gift of Christ, "it was following many trespasses and brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man," Adam again, "much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." There's so much there that we could look at in detail. For this morning, let's just focus on this one point that comes through crystal clear here. The gift of God is not like man's sin. It's far greater. It's infinitely greater than man's sin. Theologians will often talk about the sufficiency and the efficiency of Christ's work, of his death and resurrection for the salvation of sinners. And let me just say, I agree with those concepts. I'm not questioning them. There are times, though, What I feel it can almost give the wrong impression when we say that Christ's death was sufficient to cover over our sins. That is true. Technically, it's true. Theologically, it's absolutely true. Christ's atonement is sufficient to take away all of our sins. But in conversation, you know, when we talk about something sufficient, oftentimes what we mean is it's barely sufficient. It's kind of just squeaking by. It's just enough here. It's sufficient, but maybe not a lot of it. You may be the person, or you may be married to the sort of person who likes to wait until the last possible moment to fill the gas tank when it's running on empty. I am one of those people who doesn't like to fill it up too soon, so I tend to push the limit sometimes. Yes, I too like to live dangerously. And so sometimes you wind up driving with the gas light on for an uncomfortably long period of time. You start getting anxious. You can start getting nervous. Just how much reserve is there in that tank? Is it going to hold out long enough for us to get to the next filling station? When we talk about the sufficiency of Christ's work, it sometimes kind of has that impression. You know, we've got enough reserve in the tank to get to the next gas station, but you know, we're kind of cutting it close here. Warning light's been on for quite a while here. The grace of God is not like that. It's more than enough to cover over our sin. It's not just getting us to squeak by. The grace of God takes us from being dead in sin to being more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. The gift is not like the trespass. The gift is far greater, far more abundant than the trespass. It's far more abundant than Adam's original trespass, his original single act of rebellion. God's grace is still far more abundant than all the many sins, the millions of sins, the billions of sins committed by billions of people who've lived ever since Adam. God's gift of grace is still sufficient. It's more than sufficient to cover all of that. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 15, that God's gift and the grace of Christ abounded for many. Former pastor at First Presbyterian Church here in town, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, he often would say, and I don't know if this was something his own original quote, or if he was quoting somebody else, there's more grace in Christ than sin in us. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 5. The gift of God is, it's not like the trespass, it's so much greater than the trespass. It's so much greater than the debt that we owe. Gift is not something that we earn. That was our first point this morning. God's gift is greater than the debt we owe him. That's the second point. The third and final point today, which has been implicit so far, but I think it needs to be said openly, is simply that God wants to give you this gift. He wants to give the gift of salvation. Romans 3, verse 24, said that we are justified by his grace as a gift. Chapter 5, verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Or Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In all these passages and elsewhere in the book of Romans, it's there very plainly. God's grace is a gift. The Lord delights to give gifts. He delights to be gracious. And it often comes down to this. This is what so many people actually have trouble accepting. They find it hard to believe that God actually likes to give gifts. They know that they're undeserving, but they can't believe that God wants to give gifts to the undeserving. I'm going to tell you a story. It's a long story, so bear with me, but I want to read to you an account written by a Dutch pastor who was summoned to the bed of a dying man late at night one Christmas Eve. A man's name was Carmen. He was a widower. Carmen had been a successful businessman, but eventually he sold his business. In his later years, he became very withdrawn, almost a hermit. He was a faithful churchgoer, made significant donations to the church to support a church-affiliated orphanage on the condition of anonymity. He didn't want his name to be known. But clearly this man had personal spiritual struggles of some kind. He never took communion. And even though the pastor and the elders of the church would talk to him about it, he still refused to do it. There was a mysteriousness about him. Seemed to be some deep secret that he never spoke of to anyone. But here it was, Christmas Eve. His health was failing rapidly. He probably had just a few hours to live. And so he asked the pastor to come and speak with him. The pastor made it to Carmen's home. The nurse showed him in, left the two of them alone. It was clear that the man had something he wanted to say to him. And so after a brief acknowledgement, the man quickly got to his point, and here's how the pastor relates the account. Carmen began, I'm now 63 years old, actually still young for dying. I was married and my wife passed away when our little girl was 3 years of age. Pastor, he looked at me, you are married and no doubt you love your life very much. I did too. And when she died and they carried her away to be buried, it was as if they buried my own heart. I was shattered and numb. I lived in emptiness, and it was cold. Day after day it was cold. Now, you must know this too. In my younger years, I was very ill-tempered. I was completely careless. When I was 18 years old, I no longer went to church. My father was already dead, and my mother could not control me. I was hot-headed and rude and sometimes dangerous, until I met my wife. It is even now a mystery to me that she could possibly get to love me, but she did, and she made me a different, I don't dare to say a better, but I do say a different man. She was of a gentle character and completely trusting. She trusted me too. She taught me to go back to the church and to believe in the gospel that I had wanted to forget. We had a child, a daughter. Her name was Marijke, after my wife, and she resembled her a great deal. I've already told you that my wife died when Marijke was 3. I was inconsolably desperate, for she was the only one that I ever really loved. And love, Pastor, is a fearful thing. My old nature came back to the surface. I stood in my room all by myself and cursed God out loud, calling him a brute and a murderer. And then that other thing happened. The man paused. He was clearly struggling with what he needed to say. And then he went on. Our child was dear and happy, always happy, and it was just that which I could no longer endure. That was a sickness, but it was also an evil. I can hardly believe it now, and yet his voice dropped to a whisper, and yet I struck her just because she laughed. Brokenly, he continued. I struck her with the back of my hand, flush in her face. I was wearing a ring with a small diamond mounting, and her cheek bled. I saw that, but I did not take her into my arms, and I did not kiss her, and I did not say I was sorry. I simply walked away. She developed blood poisoning and was dead after 2 days. No one ever suspected it. You are the first one that I have told. I stood at her bedside, and she smiled at me once more, and his voice broke and died away. The pastor broke in, Carmen, you've surely prayed to God for forgiveness. There was no answer. He lay very quiet, and with a sudden shock, the thought rose within me that he might already have died, until I saw the almost imperceptible rise and fall of his breathing. More urgently, I repeated my question, Carmen, Carmen. It was then that he opened his eyes, eyes so full of terror that to look at them was more than shocking. It was as if I were looking with his eyes through two windows into a desolation so deep that no comfort could possibly find place. I couldn't think of anything to say, but you know, of course, that there is grace with God, even the, and I stumbled over that hard word, even the murderer with Jesus at the cross found forgiveness. Fixedly, he kept his eyes on me. Yes, he murmured. Murderer, that is the right word. But did this murderer of Golgotha murder his own child, a dear innocent child? It seemed as if he wanted to torture himself with these last words, and he repeated them. An innocent child, the murderer, pastor, he was saved, but not Herod, who killed the children of Bethlehem. Relentlessly, he kept his gaze fixed on me. A strange pressure paralyzed my tongue. You think I am afraid of death? His mouth twisted as if in sharp pain, and his words sounded rough. Pastor, I don't dare to meet my wife and child up there. It seemed as if everything stiffened all about us. Now I understood. Now I understood the despair of this man, and also that behind this despair lay the eager longing of a human heart for final peace. I stood up, walked to the window, and pushing the curtain aside, I saw in the earliest gray light of the morning how the naked arms of the trees were lifted imploringly toward heaven. I turned myself about, returned to the bed, back to the beseeching eyes, which, though voiceless, pressed me for an answer. Then I told him of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. He knew that, of course, for he heard and had read it many times. And yet I had no other message for him than the simple gospel. I spoke of a love of God which is so great that it makes a light to rise in Christ, which drives away all shadows of guilt and remorse. Yes, which drives away even the shadows which doubt the reality of his endless mercy. What else could I say to him? To him who lies broken on the battlefield and burning with thirst, one gives a sip of pure water and nothing more. Then I prayed with him, and when I had finished, he looked up at me. It was as if an angel had touched his eyes and cleansed them of all anxiety, of all fear. I pushed the curtains aside. Morning light stood before the windows. Carmen looked at the dawn and drank of the rising sun. I softly left the sick room, returned home, and then went on to church to bring the glad tidings of him who had made it possible for one to find Christmas even near and on a deathbed. Friends, God forgives the sins of a man like Carmen. Maybe you've committed a sin like that. Maybe you've committed worse sins even than Carmen committed. The Lord still wants to give the gift of salvation to you. God the Father wants to give the gift of his Son to you. Don't doubt that. Believe it. And take the gift that he wants you to have. Of course you don't deserve it. It's a gift. It's not a wage. And the gift is not like the trespass. As awful as your trespasses and sins may be, they may be as horrible as Carmen's, still, the gift of Christ is more than sufficient to wipe your slate completely clean. You just have to accept the gift. And that's all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Accept the gift. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your infinite mercy. Lord, oftentimes we do forget and think that your grace is limited, that you will forgive us up to a certain point, but not for certain things that we've done and continue to do. Lord, dispel such unbelief from us. May we always find forgiveness with you. Lord, may the gift of your Son be more precious to us today and throughout this Advent season and in the years to come. Lord, may we have our hearts fixed upon him. May our hearts be turned above where Christ Jesus is seated at your right hand. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.